chapter, to the first few verses of 19, this jealousy starts to take root in Saul. And Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you, but be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. And I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. And I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly." And then flip over to chapter 20, verse 14. This is now a conversation between Jonathan and David once they figure out that Saul is out for David and to harm him. This is Jonathan speaking to David. He says, "But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan and David reaffirmed his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. So let's pray and look at and ask God to show us what gospel friendship really looks like. Jesus, I ask that you would take your word and that you would sear it deep into our hearts as we see two best friends interacting. God, help us to see what it is for your church, that you don't call us to be individuals. You call us to be a part of your body. And Father, I pray that your word, as even in this narrative, this back and forth, that it would just speak volumes to us. God, by your Spirit, I pray that you would convict, that you would show us what we need. And God, I pray that you'd be honored with what we talk about today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Out of Genesis 2, God says, "It's not good for man to be alone." There's an obvious reference to marriage in that, as he says that to Adam and brings Eve into existence. But it's also a call to community, because the charge is also given to Adam and then to Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply, increase in number, and inhabit the earth." And so this "not good for man to be alone" really comes out of the sense of who God is, that He is a God, one God in three persons, the Trinity, living in relationship with each other. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are truly in relationship in the Godhead. That's why in Genesis 1 it says, "Let us make man in our image." There's a relational connection between the persons of the Godhead. God in His very essence is in community with Himself. So even before the fall, even before everything got all twisted up in our world, there was a need for connection with other people. Now, before the fall, it was a need that was satisfied, but yet it was still a need in us as people. It's been said that we have, every human, every person on this planet has a God-shaped vacuum in their heart. Basically a hole that only God can fill. Well, a pastor friend of mine, he said it this way: along with that, there is a man-shaped vacuum in every human heart. That we are not just created to know God, but we are also created to know and interact with each other. We are designed for relational connection, for friendship, and for deep friendships. There was a columnist with the Chicago Tribune. Her name is Marla Paul. And a few years back, she wrote this in her column. And it kind of went off like a shotgun blast with her readers. She says this. She says, "I am lonely. And this loneliness saddens me. How could it happen that I could be 42 years old and not have enough friends?" She asked her husband if something was wrong with her. She wondered if people were just too busy for friends. And she goes on. She goes, "It seems as though every woman's friendship quota has been filled and she is no longer accepting new applicants." She goes on, "I recently read to my daughter Hans Christian Andersen's The Ugly Duckling. And I felt an immediate kinship with this bird who flies from place to place looking for creatures with whom he belongs." And she was flooded with response to that column. Response after response was basically saying, you too? You struggle with the same things? So much so that she actually turned around and wrote a book called The Friendship Crisis. And all the letters revolved around the same thing. Why do I feel so lonely? And why is it so hard to make good friends? Before you get too far in thinking, well, that's something that is maybe a struggle that is exclusive to women, what are men struggling to do at the same time? Connect. That we're not tied in with friends, we're with deep relational connections, and many of us at times resist this kind of friendship. If it goes beneath the surface, I really don't want any part of it. Why? Because there's a fear, there's an insecurity, there's fear of the unknown, or fear of actually being out of control in a relationship. They're going to reject me. They'll see my shortcomings. They'll figure out the stuff I'm trying to actually cover up and hide. They might hurt me. And I don't want anyone else's opinion in my life. I want to be in control of my time. And basically, that's pretty much what you give away in a relationship, isn't it? But as a result, loneliness is rampant in our culture. We have few true friends, if any. And even many marriages lack this kind of connection, trust, or depth. So what's the nature of true friendship? What's the nature of that God is calling us to in this kind of community? I would say the first thing is that gospel-centered friendship is based on commitment. Look back at it in 18 of our passage, chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, first three verses. After David finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one with him in spirit, and he loved him as himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him because he did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. So David goes out and defeats Goliath. And Jonathan is bonded to him as a dear friend. A close personal connection is forged. David has been playing the harp for King Saul. Why? Because Saul's kind of going a little loopy. And so he's there playing the harp to calm him down. And Jonathan and David, obviously, were around each other a lot. David was with Jonathan's dad all the time, and their pledge of friendship was forged. Now, let me just put a quick footnote out there. Before we go any further, please do not twist this into something that Scripture does not mean to say it is. Many, many liberal interpreters will take this passage and you hear the language of intimate friendship, and they will make it into a relationship other than friendship. And the intimate language about close, deep, committed friends must never be construed in a way other than what is intended. It is a relationship that God blesses and has His blessing upon, not a relationship that God abhors, described in the law. Just a footnote, side note, just to throw that out there. So these two are deeply connected friends who wish to seal that friendship. And what do they do in verse 3? Jonathan made a covenant with David. A covenant, a bond made with blood. This is a huge deal. It's more than a handshake. It's more than just a verbal commitment. A bond made in blood. Knowing from the rest of Scripture, what did they probably do? They probably took an animal, and a bull or a goat or a lamb or something, and they cut it in half. And they put the pieces opposite each other, and they walked through the pieces together. By which saying that if either of them breaks the agreement, breaks the covenant of connection to each other, that may it be for the one who breaks just what happened to this animal. It is a bond made with blood. This agreement was for real. Not just words. And we hear that in chapter 20 when David starts to speak in verse 8. He's talking about these things. He's trying to convince Jonathan of his words. He says, "As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty," David says, "then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" What is he saying? He's saying, what's at stake is my very life, and that's the bond that I am giving to you in friendship. The covenant was not merely a prohibition, though, against unfaithfulness. What is that? What is a covenant or a gospel-centered friendship? It binds us to loyalty and kindness to each other. That's the principle that we have to, that gospel-centered friendship binds us to loyalty and kindness. It's not just avoidance of unfaithfulness. It's a binding to faithfulness and loyalty to somebody around us. Stay in verse 20, or chapter 20, you know, David is saying, show kindness to your servant, for you made a covenant. And then in verse 14, which we read earlier of chapter 20, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as you live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. And then in 16 and 17, he says that their kindness would extend not only to them as friends, but also to the families and their generations to come. Words like that seem like a great idea. And then, and if you're sitting here with me and you're reading, you're like, I've probably said, you know, I'll be your friend forever. And then all of a sudden I move and it's just out of sight, out of mind, right? You're like me. You would think that that would happen, especially when Jonathan and his father Saul are killed in battle at the end of 1 Samuel. They're both killed. But then you fast forward, and this is a whole sermon unto itself, to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David is sitting there and he's saying, is there anyone left in the house of Saul, basically the house of Jonathan, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So years later, he's saying, is there anybody left by which I can show kindness to? That is gospel-centered friendship. That's the commitment that these guys made to each other. And he finds Mephibosheth. Say that 10 times really fast. And he finds him, and it says that he is crippled in both feet. Basically, in that day, what is he saying? Is that he is an outcast of society. And yet, and so David, in his loving kindness, extends to Mephibosheth based on the covenant that he made with Jonathan. But then there's also something really true here, is that, and what we see in that for it endure to generations, the principle we have to take is that gospel-centered friendship binds us to enduring loyalty. It's not just, it binds us to loyalty and kindness, but that loyalty and kindness endures over time. That true friendship is based on commitment, not just commitment for a few years or a little bit of time, but an enduring commitment of love, of care, and of loyalty. But then we see this other aspect, that gospel-centered friendship binds us before the Lord. That their commitment to each other was before the Lord. Their friendship was based on their walk with the Lord. And the covenant calls upon the kindness of God. That's what he says in verse 14. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. What is he asking? He's saying, you've experienced the loving kindness of God. Now please show that to me. Their commitment was one that was centered on the loving kindness and the faithfulness of their God. They were transformed by the grace of God. They experienced their love of God. And they were able to love like that. I would say for many in this room, probably in any room of this size, there are many who resist that kind of friendship. Either for two different sides. Either you're not wanting to be known that well, or on the other hand, you don't really want to give that much towards somebody else. It's too costly. And if you're being pulled in either direction, you don't really want to be known like that, or you don't want to give that much, I would welcome you to look deeply at how Jesus has loved you. That it really becomes not a problem in anything else other than a gospel problem. That his commitment bound him to pursue you and pursue me with loyalty and kindness. And his commitment bound him to continue to pursue. And our resistance against that type of relationship is a gospel issue. That we may not understand the deep implications and the truths of the gospel and how God has loved us in Christ. So it's not only based on commitment, but then that commitment breeds trust. Here's, go back to 18. And remember, Saul here is basically, he just tries to impale David a couple of times. He tries to kill him. He tries to drive him into a wall with a spear. And he's unstable, and David's playing the harp. He's already around him. He's on alert. Go to chapter 19, the first part there. Verse 1, Saul told his son Jonathan and all his attendants to kill David. All right, so it is game on. And so Saul, that's Jonathan's dad giving this order. What does Jonathan do? We read a few verses of it already. Jonathan goes to bat for his friend. In verse 2 of 19, he warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning and go into hiding and stay there." Verse 3, "I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." And he goes on in verse 4, "Jonathan spoke well of David to his father Saul and said to him, 'Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?'" Verse 6, "Saul listened to Jonathan and took his oath, 'As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death.'" So picture yourself as a son. This is Jonathan, right? And he hears, "All right, David, my dad's trying to kill you." He goes to bat for his friend, and then his dad promises him, "I will not lay a hand on David." As a son, you want to believe your dad, right? That Saul is actually going to honor the promise that he just gave him. Here's the other thing, is that Saul is right now a very unstable guy. He's kind of a little loopy. And so going to bat against what he has just said, "Jonathan, go kill David." And then Jonathan goes to bat for his friend. What does that put Jonathan in? Puts him right in harm's way. Puts him right in the middle of his dad's instability. And that breeds trust from David to Jonathan. So here's the progression of David's trust of his friend. In chapter 18, Saul tries to kill David. And David handles things on his own. In chapter 19, Jonathan proves his faithfulness to David and actually protects him. In chapter 20, Saul goes again after David. And what does David do this time? He runs to the one that he had covenanted with. So the first time he did it on his own, the second time he ran to his friend Jonathan. The principle of gospel-centered friendship that we have to hear is that it gives us someone to run to. It's interesting. Jonathan needs to rest on the covenant as well because he doesn't believe that his dad would actually break his promise. In verse 1 of 20, "Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked him, 'What have I done and what is my crime? Have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life?' And Jonathan says, 'Never. My dad wouldn't do that. He promised me.' And David's like, 'I assure you, he's trying to kill me.'" So Jonathan is now at a crux of something. Where is he at? He's at a crossroads between his father's word and his friend's word. And what does he rest on to actually believe David? Verse 3 and 4 of 20. He says, "But David took an oath and said, 'Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death.' And Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you.'" What convinces Jonathan that David's word is true instead of his dad's? Gospel-centered friendship and the covenant and the promise of faithfulness. And so what is another principle? It not only gives us something to run to or someone to run to, it allows us to listen to difficult things and to actually trust them. Because as I commit myself to somebody in relationship and in friendship and in faithfulness, when I speak a hard truth that, believe me, I don't want to speak in that friendship, what allows that other person to hear it and trust it is that promise of the gospel being at work. So Jonathan goes from disbelief to belief because of the covenant faithfulness of God. Let me ask you this. Here at Grace Point, do you think that we have that type of relationships as the backbone of this church? I would say that maybe 4 or 5 years ago, that was the foundational principle of Grace Point. That type of friendship and bond. And small group ministry was one of the things that just took off and was the backbone in the life of this church. Where are we now? It seems like small group ministry is languishing at best here. While it was once a vibrant part of what God was doing, They seem somewhat of an afterthought or a neat thing if it fits into our lives. Think about it this way. What have we lost when we say our zeal for small groups or our zeal to be in that kind of relationship with other families? What do we lose with that? I would say the heart of who we are as a church. Here's the thing. You walk in here for the first time, we are a very welcoming and a very nice group of people. This is a wonderful room to walk into. But are we deeply connected, like 1 Samuel 18, 19, and 20 talk about? Do you have that kind of friend? Here's the thing. You know, who could you call at 2 in the morning? I could probably come up with 20 people in this room that I could call at 2 in the morning, because we're a room of servants and who love each other. But do we have that level of friendship that I'm completely willing to be known and allow people to speak hard things into my life, as well as me have the boldness to be able to speak? Do we have that level of friendship? Or are we just merely servants together? I think God's calling us to delve deeply into relationships, because we've seen and we see the God at work through His Spirit. We see what He is doing through His Word. We see the gospel taking root. But that gospel does not call us to individualistic Christianity. It calls us into deep connection in His body. That we would actually have people to run to, that we would have people that would speak hard things into our lives, and that we would actually be willing to trust it. Where is that going to happen? It is not in a room of 200 people. There's no way, shape, or form that can happen there. It's a beginning point. It lays a baseline. Where does it happen? It's in small groups and in smaller settings where we're willing to share our lives and be known. That the struggle that really grips you, that you're able to share it and not feel like, oh, I've just been exposed, but the grace of God comes and meets you there. Where does that typically happen is in a small group, so that families can come together with families and have the truth of God, challenge them, they enjoy each other, they pray together and care for each other. Small group ministry. And so I've asked Chuck and Jennifer, if Jennifer will come up, to actually just kind of give testimony of what that has looked like in their life over the last many years.
To talk about small groups, it was one of those situations where they kind of go, you know, would you do this? And inside you're going, no. But you have to say yes. It's been a great week of reflection. We've been in a small group here for, I guess, really since we started what was the Cornerstone Dutch Fork campus. And it was interesting, we got invited, and I don't remember who invited us to the first one, but it was interesting because the first small group that we were invited to had Perry Bowers, who's a minister, obviously, and his wife, who many people refer to as Saint Janet. It had the Luthers, who were obviously now in Greece. At the time, they were on staff with Campus Crusade or Navigator, one of those, so they're full-time ministry. It had the Salters, who were just off the mission field at that time, hadn't been that long, and us. I remember there being some pressure. It's like, okay, when I go to this thing, I got to have my game on. I can't, you know, we're going to have to kind of prepare for it. But this week I've really thought about a couple of times and a couple of areas in which God really used the small group to really impact our lives. The first was when we first started the whole Cornerstone Dutch Fork campus. I don't want to say there was a lack of vision, but vision was difficult. It was a weird situation. The pastor at Cornerstone would come over here and preach, and then he would take off and go over there and preach at their campus. Vision direction was kind of sketchy. No youth group, no, none of that was really going on. So we really were struggling with what God was wanting us to do. And he used that small group, and I don't think just in our lives, but in a lot of our lives, to give us that sense of community that we were lacking. And really use that small group as kind of a, you know, we want you to stay there and rest there while I do this. And it's easy to look back on now, but at the time it wasn't. We couldn't see the future. We couldn't see Keith. We couldn't see that and see what God had in store. So he really used that to give us that sense of direction and community at the time. Also, about six, seven years ago, I was without a job for 9 months. it's hard to believe that's been that long ago, but tremendously difficult time in a lot of areas, but a tremendously amazing time in others. God used our small group as far as support and prayer and just the kind words. It's amazing when you're going through something like that, people shun you and you don't really notice it. But instead of talking about, well, how's the job search coming, how's that coming, people are like, hey, how are the Gamecocks, how are all that doing? People go out of their way not to mention things in difficult situations. But he really used these guys and girls in this group to really support us during that. Probably 6, 7, 8 times during that whole process, money was left at our door. I don't know who did it, but I would bet the farm that it was some of those guys. So not just prayerful support, but financial as well. So that was a great thing. It was interesting, as I know we're trying to get small groups kind of going again, I keep hearing some of these groups that get thrown together and the names that are thrown together. And at first it seems like, man, that can God put those two people together, those two families together? How is that possible? It reminded me, at Cornerstone, when we were all over there, we were in a group one time. There was people like us with small kids, but he also brought in John and Anita Harvey. And I don't know who anybody in here knows them, but he's a professor. He's a doctor at CIU, you know, Halo, the whole thing. He taught Greek, I think Greek or Hebrew, one of the two. And so he wants to be in this group with a bunch of heathen people with kids. And so I remember saying, what in the world does this guy want to be in here for? Well, of course, I get to know him, and he was an architect for 10 years. He loves golf, loves football. And it was amazing to see how God used this group to open my eyes to him and, you know, to the professors at CIU, which I had a kind of a notion about already. But it was amazing how God used that and melded that. And we still, and they've been to Germany and stuff, and but we still consider them dear friends today. So if you get asked to be in a small group and you're young, we got some of the young crowd, and let's say you get asked to be in a small group with Dennis Peeler, who's really old. Give it a chance. It's amazing what God can do to bring people. Oh, there he is, by the way. It's amazing what God can do in situations that we don't think he can, but he can use these communities and these little groups to really change and affect our lives. Thanks.
And I was not going to speak, but I'm going to say something. I'll try not to cry. Our small groups has meant the world to me. The women in this group, I can go to any moment. When my mom was diagnosed with cancer, I could call any one of those women, and they would stop at the drop of a hat and pray with me. I am not one that likes for people to know my inner circle, but some of these women know my inner circle. And I know their inner circle and the things that they struggle with and the things that they desire so greatly before the Lord. And it's been a life changer for me. It's allowed me to truly be vulnerable with people and to share deeply. And as much as I love Jeannie, and I'd like to be as saintly as she is, I can only cry like she does now. But I love all of these women. I highly recommend you being in a small group. It has truly changed my life and changed our marriage. Been able to truly give an open picture and had people pray for us and to love us unconditionally.
We can say amen to that, because what makes that happen? What is that dynamic that actually allows the gospel to start to really rule and reign relationships? It really is that trust is bolstered by a radical giving love. That's what you guys felt. And what do we see in our passage here as we conclude with this? In chapter 18, verse 3 and 4, that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan took off the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And on first read, you're saying, okay, that was just nice. He gave him his coat and his sword and his belt. Who's Jonathan? He's the son of the king. And what is he saying to David? He's saying, you are the one that is going to wear the royal robe. You are God's anointed. You are the one who's going to take the throne. You are the one that's going to do these things. You know what? I see God's hand on you, and I'm going to get out of the way. Not because I'm not going to see you as a rival. I'm not going to try to kill you because you're a threat, just like my dad is. I'm going to give what is mine, and I'm going to give it away. What would allow somebody to do that? What would allow somebody to give away their hard-earned money to help somebody when they're out of work? It's the gospel taking root in someone's heart that leads them to generosity and kindness. David and Jonathan's friendship is truly a picture of covenant friendship, a real-life illustration of the bond that God desires for His people. Why are we so in awe of that? I would say because deep down in us, we all know that that's what we were created for. We were created to know people in that way. We were created to experience and enjoy deep connection. So my question before you today is, do you have that? And if not, pray that God would open doors wide for that to develop. And it might not happen overnight, but pray that God would bring that about in you and in your family. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would take your word and that you would take the words of Chuck and Jennifer, and God, that you would take a real life example of your truth, and that God, you would call us to something. That by your Spirit, you would work in a way that we couldn't even fathom, that we haven't even thought of. God, that you would work in your people to just give us a desire not to just live Monday to Friday, crazy busy, trying to get the kids everywhere, and by the weekend we want nothing to do with anybody. But yet, God, that you are at work. You are at work deeply in our hearts. And Father, when as we embrace you, there's a call to embrace people in your body. Father, I pray that you would give us that desire, that you would give us that zeal, and Father, that we would see the picture of what that really is. That there is a joy that we can't even describe in knowing and being known. Father, I pray that we would trust your design in that, that we would trust that the gospel leads us out in that. And Father, I thank you for this church, that there is such a willingness to hear your word and respond to it. God, what a joy to pastor this place. God, we look forward to seeing how you're going to use small groups and deeper connections of friends to really advance your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.